chapter 1. And just think, we're only going to look at three verses. Let's open a word of prayer together. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful day. Thank you for each one here. Lord, we do pray that you would work in our hearts and help us to appreciate the grace that we've received. Thank you for the opportunities for us to sing and to praise you, to meet one another and greet each other in the love of the Lord. Lord, you know all about us. You understand the challenges that each of us is facing, the concerns that we have, the burdens that we're carrying. Lord, we bring them before you today. Thank you that you are merciful. Thank you that you see all these things and you give us strength. Help us understand your word now as we open it. Thank you for those who are leading in junior church, and just pray that you would bless the children as they too are hearing from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, whether you realize it or not, if you have children, they're seeking to undermine your authority. What do you mean by that? That can't possibly be true. Well, I want you to understand, ever since the fall, the whole matter of questioning authority has been, well, it's been relentless. It's been ongoing throughout human history. The church at Ephesus was facing a crisis in leadership. The existing leadership was being undermined by people, if you go to chapter 1, verse 20, people like Hymenaeus and Alexander. These particular individuals, I'll let you put the PowerPoint on, that's right, okay, were seeking to obviously introduce some new ideas that weren't really all that new after all, but they had a lot of traction already. The nation of Israel, Jewish teachers, had been actively involved in proclaiming the idea that even though you know Jesus, you actually should get to know Moses and the law, and you need to realize that God's not going to accept you unless you follow the law. So there were people in the midst of this congregation who believed that they could teach. And as we talked about the last time we got together, that is only something that they believed, to which once the Apostle Paul found out about it, realized that that kind of thinking would cause no small amount of division in the local church, and then in turn would undermine the very gospel, the good news, as we were saying that Jesus had died on Calvary's cross and resurrected so that you and I could be set free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And so we've, just by way of review, you can see the outline up there in terms of verses 2, where Paul is writing to his true son in the faith, Timothy. We have the false teachings being addressed by the false teachers. In verse 4, the myths and the endless genealogies, which are simply representative of some of the things that they were teaching. And then verses 5 to 7, dealing with the goal of Paul's instruction, is that of love. He wants the church to experience the love of the Lord Jesus, which meant that there wouldn't be these kinds of divisions and factions, people following certain individuals and competing with one another in the local church. Let's go to the next slide. Is that the next slide? It is, okay. And the next one after that. So they desire to be teachers of the law. That's verse 7. Let's just read those first 7 verses. Actually, we'll read all the way to the end of verse 11 and give us a little bit of flow here to our conversation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Wonder what your last family gathering was like. You were probably talking about who you're related to and so on. Endless genealogies here in the local community, right? Could promote some controversies. He says these things, of course, had to do with some of these Jewish Judaizers, and we'll talk about those in a moment. People who were legalists who were basically saying, listen, let's find out where you come from, and let's understand that if you have a certain pedigree, if you have a certain descent, that must mean that you're actually being used by God in a more powerful way, and all kinds of things. And so, yeah, the promotion of controversies rather than God's work. And it is God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. So the desire to be teachers. Maybe you haven't experienced that, where you've been in a congregation where people simply vie to get up and talk and share all of their knowledge. Oftentimes that can be a very disturbing thing in light of the fact that you're not really sure what it is that they're actually saying. Because one, they either don't understand the scriptures, and they possibly don't even understand the implications of their statements. These are the kinds of people that Paul is talking about right here. Someone has said that you could look at these particular individuals and you could pick anything they say, and it comes down to the fact that they don't know what it is that they are saying. In other words, they have an unending flow of verbiage coming from their mouths, and the problem is not that they speak with confidence and authority, but that they apply to error the confidence that should only be applied to the truth. Dave Anderson, in his book Maximum Joy, says, the Judaizers fell into two categories. There were those who believed, who were converts to Christianity, and believed that you must keep the law of Moses to be justified, to go to heaven when you die. And then there were those who believed, who were converts to Christianity, who believed that you must keep the law of Moses to be sanctified, to become holy. Now, although those in the first category most probably were unbelievers, since their gospel was clearly wrong, those in the second category may well have been believers who were confused on the means of progressive sanctification, or on the means by which you and I are to mature in our faith. So here's the question. You can write it down. It's not too difficult. What would you say? In other words, this is what you'd write down. What would I say is the means by which I become holy? Well, for those here in 1 Timothy, they believed that it had to do with somehow fulfilling the Mosaic law. Dave Anderson goes on to say, he says, legalism is a huge problem for believers, and we have no reason to think born-again Christian teachers are immune to its attraction. Next slide, please. So we come down to verse 8. Verses 8 to 11. They want to be teachers of the law, and Paul says, hey, we know that the law is good. Mm-hmm. But it has that little word, two letters, if. If it is used properly. Which, of course, begs the question, what is the proper use of the law? Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be in the book of Romans and Galatians a little bit this morning, and we'll try to pick up on some of the things that Paul has written elsewhere on the subject of the law. Romans chapter 7, verses 16 to 17. Now, you may remember that the phrases that we read about here in Romans chapter 7 sometimes can be a little, well, you have to read them more than once because you might find your mind changing back and forth. Let's start at verse 15. Well, we'll actually start at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now I want you to realize that sin is not some kind of cloud that all of a sudden comes over you, but the idea that sin living in you, meaning that you have made some choices by which you're allowing your evil desires to control your actions, your words, and so on. Certainly can't be the love of God. It can't be the Spirit of God who's creating that. No, it is those evil desires that are in you. So what is the proper use of law? Let's also go back just a little bit to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Just a couple pages back, and verses 19 and 20, and then we'll go back to chapter 7 for a moment. Now, I want you to understand that when you think of the law, the assumption here this morning is this, is that you understand that when we use the term law, that we want to use it in a context in which Paul is using it, and right now, Paul is using it with reference to the Mosaic Law. So in Romans chapter 3, and we read verses 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. By the way, I want you to realize that ever since the fall, God has created the law so that we might understand that we're sinful. And so God, and we'll read a portion on this a little later, that God has, in essence, imprisoned us and put us in a confined situation whereby, under this confinement of the law and sin, he might lead us to Christ. And we're going to read about that in a moment. So let's look at verse 20. Therefore, no one... So in light of verse 19, we realize that the world is being held accountable to God. Now, how is that? By virtue of the law. Why is that? Because when we sinned, we came under the judgment of the law. So all of us are guilty. So let's say that today you say, okay, well, I'll just do everything that the law says, and that'll set me free. No. No, verse 20 addresses that. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. Now, let's say that for a moment, there are no speed limits. How many of you would like that? Some of you drive like that anyway. Probably those two of you put your hands up. I've seen your driving. No, I'm just kidding you. Yeah, we would like to think that, you know, if there was no speed limit, I wouldn't have an issue of conscience. Isn't that right? What do you think? No issue of conscience then, right? Yeah. But it really doesn't bother you that much after all, does it? So you don't really have an issue of conscience of it. But isn't it good, folks, right, that we do have the police? Because then we can catch Anita. Yeah. Yeah. Because she could endanger all of our lives. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Now, by the way, we're having a little bit of lighthearted fun as we say this, but I want you to understand that if there was no law, we wouldn't be conscious of sin. And therefore, we would be able to do whatever we wanted, and we would justify it. You say, well, there's nothing wrong. There's no law against that. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Paul wants you and I to realize in Romans chapter 7, in verse 4, that you and I, once we placed our trust in the Lord Jesus, we have died to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, you don't belong to the regiments of the law anymore. Why is that? Because in placing your trust in Christ and seeking to obey Him and love Him, guess what? The law doesn't have effect on your life anymore unless you actually sin. Hence, if you speed and the police pull you over, the law affects you there. But in essence, when we talk about the Mosaic Law, we're simply saying that no longer do we have to offer sacrifices for sin. We're not affected by the law anymore. No. We've died to that. Yeah. So what is the value of the law? Verses 9 and 10 back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is that it is used as an instrument to restrain evil. Restraining evil. I'm grateful that we have laws in our land. And the whole purpose of the Old Testament was to help us understand that with the laws, God was going to ensure that justice could be meted out even by imperfect human beings, even by ungodly kings. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Everyone, says verse 1, must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. There's the purpose of your law. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right. Guess what? You're not affected when you obey the law. And so, Cameron, the law doesn't affect me. You see, when it comes to speeding, I mean. Because I drive like a grandpa. And that's what grandpas should do. They should drive within the law. Right? But I got my picture sent to me. You know those camera type pictures? I was famous for a little bit. Yeah. I said, who sent that? Must have been somebody else driving that car. Couldn't have been me. Oh, sure enough, it was me. And so I was a transgressor of the law, and I paid for it. Verse 3. Do you want to be free from fear of those in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Yeah. Well, next slide. What I receive as truth and what I believe about life and how I behave in time and space are all connected. How does that relate to what we're talking about? What you believe the Word of God has to say about the law is going to affect how you believe, how you live. Next slide. Well, folks, we're no longer under the Mosaic Law. Hallelujah. I don't have to smell the stinking flesh. I don't have the bin back here is not full of offal. I don't have to worry about being struck down because for some reason I have messed up in the sacrificial system. What were those two boys' name? Hophni and Phinehas, right? Yeah. Its purpose has been fulfilled. Let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Now, if I were you, I'd be writing down a couple of things just in case you... And by the way, if you ever want just a copy of the PowerPoint or the sermon notes, more than happy to get them to you. This is probably one of the most important messages that you'll hear as it relates to the law. Because I haven't taken you through the law, as it were, unless you're in the book of Romans. But I decided I would take you and help you understand a few very important points as it relates to this matter. We're no longer under the Mosaic Law. Chapter 3, verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now all we know here at this point, as soon as you see that word seed, you know it's reference to the Lord Jesus. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator, and a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So I want you to realize there's eight things I want you to think about when you think about the law. First of all, we are not declared righteous by the law. Go back a page, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. So I've got the references up there. We're going to look at a few of them. We're not likely going to look at all of them. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So you don't go to heaven by saying, well, I'm going to go to heaven. I know I'm going to go to heaven because I obeyed the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is not the way by which you go to heaven. You are saved by faith, by virtue of God's grace in the Lord Jesus. That's the good news. Well, how would you know that you fulfilled the law sufficiently? Do you get to heaven by degree? No, you get to heaven by faith. So in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." Number two, we are not made holy. That's sanctification by the law. Go over just a couple pages to Galatians 5, 18. If you are led by the law, you are not under the Spirit. My Bible doesn't say that. Where did he get that? Oh, you are paying attention. No, it says if you are led by the Spirit, and the moment that you believe, the Spirit of God comes and indwells you and teaches you how to take the principles of God's Word and to live them out. God uses your parents. God uses godly men and women, older women to younger men, older men to younger men, the relationships that we're going to read about, and that we read about in 1 John. That responsibility to ensure that there's a generational transfer of truth by example. No, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You don't come under its judgment. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Now I want you to pay attention, because in Romans chapter 8, depending which translation you have, if you have the New King James Version, how many of you have the New King James Version? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, okay. How many of you have the NIV? Okay, so most of us. And so I want you to read in the NIV, there's an alternate reading. Okay, there's a little note there. And we will read it with the note that's there, okay? Therefore, there is now no condemnation. And condemnation here has to do with penal servitude to a life of sin, doing the time for the crime. There's now no penal servitude for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit. Okay, so now if you go back to the end of verse 1, it says, who are in Christ Jesus, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That's your alternate reading. Do you see it? Go like this if you see it. My wife sees it. I've only showed it to her 3,000 times, so, yeah. You see it, Nick? Yeah, okay. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Notice those two principles, the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, what was that? To make me spiritual. To make me holy. The law can't do that. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by the sending of his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, pointing to the cross. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled, fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So how do I become holy? By walking in the Spirit. I say, well, that sounds awfully spiritual. What do you mean by that? Well, we'll talk a little more about it in a little bit. Just hang in there. Number three, the believer is not under the law, but under grace. And we read that back in the Galatians 3 passage. But let's go over to Romans 6, since we're in Romans, and just one page back, we'll go to Romans 6, 12 to 14. Now, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that we have an obligation, we have a responsibility. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Now, for those of you who thought that once you became a believer, you'd no longer have any evil desires, this verse is to suggest very clearly and emphatically that you will always struggle with evil desires until you die. say, well, do I have to? Well, if you punch them out every time they show up, you won't have to worry about it. Well, how do I do that? Say no. Red light, green light. Evil desire is a red light. Well, I know that when I have an evil desire, at least the ones that I've become a little more conscious of, my body actually shakes a little bit and says, don't do that. I just sort of condition myself, say, oh, don't go there. Red light. Don't do it. That's going to hurt. What do you mean it's going to hurt? Well, it's going to hurt you personally. And it may also hurt others in the process. So you don't do those things that you know that are wrong. Isn't that right? You wouldn't go through a traffic light and knowing that you could possibly hit somebody with a vehicle. No. Like, for you to actually do that would be dangerous. You would hurt yourself, your vehicle, and somebody else. So who in their right mind would ever do something like that? I want you to understand that sin is irrational. Evil desires are irrational. And you and I, at times, obey them. So do not offer the parts of your body, verse 13, to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. I like that. Number 4, we are to fulfill the law of Christ. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 6. The law that I'm to follow is the law of Christ. What does that look like? Well, in verse 2, it says that part of the law of Christ can practically be seen as I carry the burdens of others. Now, what's that look like? Well, verse 1, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. How do I carry someone else's burden? Is that when I know that someone's been caught in sin, guess what? I walk with them so that they no longer have to do that. You hold them accountable. That's a loving accountability. Sometimes it's a little more painful than that. We who are parents know what that is. We've walked with our children in such a way that we recognize at times they have behaviors and habits that they develop. And so what do? We either restrict certain things, we have certain rules, and we'll call them laws, and we say you're to work within these confines. But when you live in the law of Christ, and you fulfill the law of Christ by walking with people, you're actually helping them be set free. That's assuming that they want to be set free. Now, when they're under your authority, they may not want to be set free, but you're not going to give them an opportunity to be enslaved. So that's what's happening in this relationship here. But when you come alongside people, and they say, I want help. Well, how much help do you want? Well, I don't want to struggle with drug addiction anymore. I don't want to struggle with pornography. I don't want to struggle with these different vices. Then how far do you want to go? I don't want to gamble anymore. Well, how far are you willing to go? Well, I'll let you take control of my bank account. Well, thank you. I got a little extra cash now. No, that's not what's happening. It's just that you realize that that person has some irrational behavior as a result of their sinful nature that they need help with. And so we walk with people in the midst of the pain and suffering. That's discipleship. And that is the law of Christ. That's where you and I carry burdens with people. And we're all to do that. It's not limited to elders or pastors and so on. It's something that we all do, whether in family, young people, and so on. Next slide, please. Number 5. We're to examine the perfect law, that gives freedom. What do you mean by that? We're to examine the perfect law. The perfect law is seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. And to love the Lord your God, to love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law, we read in James chapter 2, verse 8, which Les had read for us. Again, loving God and loving people, that's the royal law. We're going to be judged, it says in James 2:13, by the law that gives freedom. Well, if God sets you free and you refuse to live in that freedom, God is going to judge you more severely. Well, what's that going to look like? Well, for the believer, it's going to result in obviously some shame. And then it's going to also result in a loss of reward. It's going to affect the quality of your life, if you will, throughout eternity. I didn't know that that could have such a dramatic effect on my life. But it also affects you today in the here and now, the quality of your life. And so James is simply saying, realize that one day you have to stand before the Lord. Number 8, the law is summed up as follows. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbors yourself, Romans 13:9 and Galatians 5:14. Next slide. So we've looked at the value of the law. We've looked at the fact that we're no longer under the Mosaic law. Rather, what we want to understand is that the law, meaning all of Scripture, turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. Those of you who have been in book 1 understand that this portion of Scripture is very, very important to our understanding. Second Timothy 3:16. Our understanding of how we've received the Word and how important the Word of God is. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and we'll be looking at this later, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. No, that's not quite right. Listen, no. Only the words of Jesus in the Gospels. No, only the New Testament. No, only the Pauline epistles. No, only the Psalms. No, it says all Scripture. Well, I thought you said that the Mosaic law was done away with. We're no longer under that. That's right. Well, how do I distinguish between the Mosaic law in the first 5 books of the Bible and other portions of the Old Testament that seem to suggest sacrificial systems and so on? What did we read in Matthew 22, verse 37, 38? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbors yourself. In other words, everything in the Old Testament that's summarized in what we read in those first 5 books called the Law can be summarized in those statements that we read in Matthew 22. So all of Scripture is good for rebuking, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, okay, now what is some good work I can do? Apostle Paul says, do everything that you can for the building up of one another in the body of Christ. When I worked at Algoma, and I worked there for about 5.5 years, then, of course, I worked in logging, and I worked in other sectors of the mining industry. But it didn't matter where I worked, I saw the same kinds of things happening. The reason why the company is sinking is because the people who run this place don't know what they're doing. That was true in mining, whether it was iron ore or gold or logging. And so rather than to get behind those who were actually leading the company, guess what people were doing? They were sabotaging the company inadvertently by being less productive, by complaining. And consequently, guess what ended up happening? Productivity went down, and we went from a company with, in the case of Algoma, 18,000 employees down to less than 5,000. And I can honestly say it wasn't so much as a result of the fact that we couldn't compete with the world market. That was true. We couldn't. But most of it happened much more quickly because people were undermining the existing leadership. Paul is saying that in 1 Timothy that we have people who are undermining that leadership. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So law is good, and we know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. And we could go through this whole list, and in fact, you'll discover in those two verses that in essence, they summarize five of the Ten Commandments that we read about in Exodus chapter 20. Of course, the five of the ten have to do with the relationship with our fellow man. What these individuals were doing was contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is simply the teaching of Scripture. But when we talk about the teaching of Scripture, what we're meaning is we're talking about the teaching of Scripture that relates to the good news that we've received. So what we try to help our children understand as we prayed with them and as we prayed for others and as we worship God and we read the Word was to help them understand that we're trying to teach them how to live. We didn't get that opportunity. And not that we did a great job. We didn't know what we were doing much of the time because we were learning ourselves. I was sharing with some of the men the other day. I said, you know, we let the schools indoctrinate our kids. We're letting the school system teach our kids what to believe when our responsibility is to indoctrinate our kids and teach them what to believe. And there's no better place than to go to the Word of God and teach them that. But you actually got to read it with them. And you got to find a way in which that can be a fun time. It wasn't always fun. Some things were difficult. Oftentimes there was horsing around when there shouldn't have been. Seems like yesterday. I look back at it and I still laugh at some of the nonsense that went on. Some of it made me angry. Some of it made me laugh. Some of you young people, if your moms and dads are doing it, you know what I'm talking about. They want you to be serious, and yet guess what? You're laughing. How do we indoctrinate our kids? Well, Deuteronomy says that you do it wherever you can. Every possible way. I want you to pick up on a phrase that's found at the end of verse 11 that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. We want to teach sound doctrine that conforms to the, well, we might word it this way, the gospel of the glory. And so this morning it was no accident that I focused in on glory in our adult Bible fellowship. The Apostle Paul is saying, listen, everything that we're to teach is to bring glory to God. And guess what we do when we pray as elders and people who are leading the ministry here every Sunday morning before we come in is that, Lord, your name would be glorified. Now I'm going to assume this, that you want the same thing. That's why we're here. But for that to practically get worked out is a challenge all its own. Kitchen says, that's the author's name, by the way, says that Paul goes on to write that we should realize that sound doctrine is not exactly the same as the gospel, but is in accord with it and extrapolates its practical implications and applications in a way that magnifies the glory of God. So, I spend the time, here's a small lesson. Dresden, come on up here for a second. What do you think? You want to come and do it? No, not today, eh? Do you want your dad to come with you? No. Yeah, you come on up here. You come, don't come with your... You're not in trouble, not yet. Oh, now listen, that is not fair. Now, John, see what you're doing? You're causing all kinds of turmoil here. No, no, not like that, Dresden. Now, Dresden, do you know something? Your dad loves you. And so he's going to read the word to you, right? And he plays with you and he helps you to understand things. But, you know, sometimes you don't always understand, do you? Yeah, me too. Yeah, it's not because he's just so much taller than you. It's because God is helping him. See, if God is going to help you become a man, he has to help your dad become a man first. Yeah, and so your dad's got to grow so much more. And so that's what God is doing. And so as God is actually teaching your dad how to live, and then your dad teaches you how to live, that's the glory of the gospel. And it gets lived out in your life. And I'm hoping that someday you will preach. That'll be great. But we'll get your dad up here first. What do you think? Hey? I put the fear in him now. There you go. Okay. Go ahead. Oh, that was tough. Paul was entrusted with the gospel of the glory of God. You know, he took no pleasure in actually having to confront those arrogant false teachers. Now, Paul didn't minimize the law, that's true. He stressed the value of it and its proper usage. The law, it's, as it were, the word of God is to be taught as sound doctrine, which is a practical outworking of the gospel in the lives of believers who are maturing, which means that today at your dinner table, this is going to happen at Peter and Anita's place, somebody's going to reach and say, no, you got to actually ask to have it passed. I don't know if you do that at your place or not, but it was pretty common at our place. Somebody would just reach across the table and rather than ask for it and be polite, say, well, what's that got to do with the good news? Some practical Christian living shows courtesy and mutual respect for one another. You know, you're going to possibly meet people who stress the fact that the law is for, we need to fulfill the law for the purpose of salvation. That would be a misuse of the law. You may, in fact, meet people in the community who stress that we need to practice the law in order to be holy. Again, that would be a misapplication of the law. You and I need to realize that the law, all of Scripture, is a guide for us, but it judges us in some cases, especially when we're controlled by evil desires. In other cases, it points us to God and helps us to praise Him and worship Him, even as we were reading this morning in the Adult Bible Fellowship. May the Lord give you wisdom as you work your way through the pastoral epistles. You think about these things. What was Paul trying to get across? What did Timothy understand? And what did the church at Ephesus appreciate, even though the subject material was pretty difficult? Next week, we'll look at verses 12 to 14, and we're going to look at the whole matter of praising God for the fact that Jesus took on human flesh. Say, well, hey, that's a little premature, don't you think? We're going to be celebrating the Christmas season. That's when we should hear about it. Well, it's not too soon to hear about it. We could hear about that every week. May the Lord give you wisdom. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for each one here this morning. Thank you for an opportunity to be in your word. Thank you that you help each of us as parents to nurture our children, to teach them how to live. Help us, Lord, to be consistent as moms and dads, as workers and co-workers, as managers, to love you and to love people. Lord, we realize that Timothy had a pretty challenging task, and we pray, Lord, that you'll give the existing leaders of Faith EBC and Emmaus needed wisdom, humility and just a prayerful dependence upon you to shepherd your flock. We also pray, Lord, that you'll be raising up other leaders, as all of us are going to pass off the scene, as it were, as we get older and so on. And so help us to be deliberate and intentional in challenging one another to grow and to mature in our walk with you. Thank you for each home represented here today, and as we gather around our tables, may we be grateful, thankful for who you are and for what you've done. Help us to appreciate the grace we've received and knowledge of sins forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake. Lord bless you.